Genesis chapter 3 is where we're going to be, and there in a little bit of everywhere. This is part 6 in our lesson series on the book of Genesis, and nowhere in particular in the book of Genesis, but I did want to cover some of the issues that we left uncovered in our study of the first 3 chapters of Genesis. Of course, there's a lot to the what's been written in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and I'm trying to cover all the various issues as we go, but what I don't cover as we're covering the verses, I'm going back and taking care of, and that's what I'm doing this evening. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we're looking at the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one of the issues that you might have noticed, of course, was that the woman was the first one to eat of the tree. And you see in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And of course, after she ate, she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So you can easily see that she was the first to partake of the fruit of the tree. So she's the first to enter into sin, and then only after she sins, she says, "Come here, husband, and check this out." Well, in Romans chapter 5, our Apostle Paul discusses the whole issue of sin and whose fault it is. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Well, that would seemingly be a contradiction, because obviously the woman ate from the fruit of the tree first, but Paul says it's by one man and not by one woman. And so he's saying that Adam was responsible for the sin that has entered into the world and has been going quite well ever since, increasing exponentially since that first sin. Well, there's reasons for that. I want you to understand why Paul says it's by one man, because we're going to be dealing with the failure of man and God's grace in dealing with that failure. That's going to be pretty much the subject material for this evening. Rather than moving on in the book of Genesis, we're going to sort of put the gear in neutral and deal with that this evening before we move on in the book of Genesis. So if you look in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to back up just a little bit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. The first thing we notice is that, evening Thurman, first thing that we notice is that man was created in the image of God. And you see that in chapter 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image." So it was man that was taken out of the dust of the earth. He was created out of the dust of the earth. And it wasn't until man was created that after that, then woman was created, but not from the dust of the earth, was she? No, we found out in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And of course, God took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. So woman was taken out of the man. Man was made of the dust of the earth and made in the image of God. So there's reason number one. The reason number two that Paul says it's the man's fault, by one man sin entered, and it's not the ultimate responsibility of the woman. If you look in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Who was the commandment given by God to? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. As far as we know, and as far as we can tell from the timeline of events, the woman had not yet been taken from the rib of the man. So when God gave him that commandment, it was given to the man alone, and the man, it was his responsibility to teach the woman that one lone commandment. Now, understand, when God gives a command, and here we have what is seemingly a very simple command. You can eat of anything out of the garden. Anything at all. Except for this one tree. Don't eat out of that one tree. Seemingly very simple. But that command takes two things, puts two things in play. First off is faith. Because it requires faith on your part in order to believe God. Because what does He say? He says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What does Paul say about the gospel, Mike? About the believing of the gospel?
Trust.
It requires trust. Trusting the deliverer, trusting the words, trusting ultimately the one who did something for us, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires trust. Here, this also is what you would call good news in a way, because here you have the good news. We could eat of anything. Anything at all. Which did not exclude, by the way, the tree of life. But we can eat of anything at all, just not this one tree, or there's going to be a consequence. So it requires trust. First of all, the trust that we can eat of anything. No matter what it looks like, I can eat this and it's good for me. I can eat this and it's going to be fine. That requires trust, does it not? That I'm not going to die if I pick this one here. But this one over here, I have to trust God when He says, if I eat this one, I'm going to die. So there's a trust element in believing what's told to you. The second thing is carrying out that action in which you trust. By not doing it, by not tempting the trust, by not performing the action to see if that trust is actually true or not. In other words, let's say, you know what? I don't think that looks good, so I'm never going to eat. I don't believe God when He said that is good to eat, so I'm never going to eat of it. But I think that tree there that He said I shouldn't eat of because I'm going to die, I think He's lying, so I will eat of it. And that's exactly what happened, is it not? Well, at any rate, this command of faith and works combined is entrusted to Adam to give to the woman. And so it's Adam's responsibility to teach the woman. And if you look in chapter 3, verse 3, she repeats the command as she's tempted of the serpent. She says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So she got it wrong about the touching part. So she was not taught properly. She was confused. And that led to the downfall. Had she been taught properly, had she known the command, had she known it verbatim, I don't know whether it was a trust issue, whether it was a belief issue, or there's not necessarily there has to be a faith issue there. Because if she really believed that the touching of it was going to kill her, she would have never touched it, would she? But once she touched it, because she believed touching it was going to kill her, once she touched it and she didn't die, then she really didn't believe God. She knew, well, I can eat it, and I'm not going to die either because I already touched it and haven't fallen over. The man, look at verse 24 in chapter 2. After God created the woman, God said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. There was no cleaving going on in the garden. There was no cleaving going on anywhere inside. Because when the serpent shows up in chapter 3, verse 1, he says unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And Adam should have been there to correct the serpent because he received the direct revelation and command from God. But instead, the woman's left all by herself to be confused and subverted by the serpent. So there's the second thing that Adam was not doing that he was supposed to be doing. He was supposed to be cleaving, keeping his wife from any danger. So who's the responsible party in the whole picture? The responsibility for the woman's failure falls on the man's failure to first believe and then to perform as had been instructed by God. So when Paul says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Paul is exactly right. Fortunately for us, God in this whole situation exhibited a tremendous amount of grace. Because again, remember what God said. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, as we know in the Bible, God says things, and what He says, He always means. Did Adam die in the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree?
He didn't physically die, but he probably spiritually died because something happened to him where he got naked. His eyes were open and we could see that something happened different.
You're exactly right. He didn't physically die, and that's how we want to interpret it, as a physical death. And that's the first inclination of man, because that's exactly how we are always inclined. Everything that we think about is always inclined. Is it toward the spiritual, or is it toward the physical? It's always toward the physical, isn't it? When we think of death, it's always... we always think of physical death, don't we? When we think of life, we always think of physical life, don't we? When we think of prosperity, do we think of spiritual prosperity or do we think of physical prosperity? We think of physical prosperity. When we think of riches, do we think of spiritual riches? Do we think of great physical wealth? It's physical wealth, don't we? Because everything we are is so jaded and so has such a propensity toward the physical, that's the first way, that's always the way we think.
If it wasn't for this book, we wouldn't have a prayer.
If it wasn't for this book, we would never have a prayer, or we would never have any propensity to even give the spiritual consideration, which is how most men think. Everything would be 100% focused on the physical. And so when we read that verse, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou wilt surely die, the first thought that comes to our mind is that Adam should have dropped over dead. But he didn't. But he didn't. He didn't die an immediate physical death, but he was separated from God. Remember when God comes walking through the garden, what do Adam and Eve do? They hid themselves. Because why? They knew they were naked, didn't they? And what does God do? He calls and says, Adam, where are you? See, Adam was separated from God at that point. He had separated himself from God at that point. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Now, the tree that they were told not to eat of is what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you're going to have a knowledge of evil, what does that mean? Can you have a knowledge of something that doesn't exist? No, you can't. There had to have been evil in the universe, somewhere. If there was not sin in the world, and there up to that point there was not sin in the world, but the presence of evil had to exist, or there had to be evil somewhere in the spiritual realm, or something. There has to be evil in order for the knowledge of evil to exist. Isn't that right? You can't have knowledge of something that there is, that does not exist. Because we're not God, are we? Who makes evil?
The Bible says God created good and evil.
You're exactly right. Look at verse 7. He says, God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is the one who creates evil. He's the one who has the knowledge of evil, because He's God. See, you can't have good without evil, can you? You can't have light without dark. There's just...
Yeah, I think in order to have immorality, you have to first have morality.
Yes.
So you have to have good first, and then evil exists like a parasite or a tick on a dog. It exists because the host. The host has to be the morality.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. So in order to learn about that, there has to be the other. There has to be the knowledge of the other. Yeah. Exactly right. Well, I just wanted to point that out, that there was the knowledge of it. Now, whether there had been sin prior to Satan tempting the woman, the Bible doesn't really say, does it? But by one man, sin entered into the world, and then death by sin. Now, this separation from God, now that is ultimately the death that happened. And then, of course, after that, years later, physical death, which was not the ultimate plan. But if you would, turn in your Bible to Numbers chapter 6. And I want to show you what we're talking about is mainly the grace of God, in that God did not kill Adam and Eve. He could have. That could have been an option. He could have said, "Well, my creation just hasn't worked out so very well. I was hoping that they would I could give them free will and free volition, and they would choose freely to do the right thing." But since they haven't, I'm going to just do away with them now, and just as easily as I created them, I'm going to dispense with them and recreate man again, try again, and I'll just keep trying until I find the right ingredient that is going to decide to choose good rather than choose to do evil. You know, another God might have decided to do that instead of what our God has done, and that is to deal with evil, deal with sin, deal with a fallen nature. But that's not what God did, is it? He did not say, well, you're just flawed, and we're going to send you back for a new model. But rather, He, by God's grace, He said, we can fix this model of man and woman. And this is how we're going to do it. I want to bring to your attention that in Numbers chapter 6, it's a very interesting chapter. You're all aware, of course, that ultimately Christ is the answer to all of man's sin problems. That's not going to be some new information I'm going to spring on you this evening. So that's where ultimately everything leads to. Now, of course, that would have been new information to Adam. That would have been new information to Eve. That would have been new information ultimately to those who were back here in Numbers, although they had information about a prophecy. You know, they had prophetic information, but we saw in Genesis 3:15, and we're going to deal with that again this evening before the evening's over. The promise of God of enmity put between the seed of the woman and the seed line of Satan. We'll see the seed line of the woman and how that all works out. That's not a whole lot of information, although we'll also see how it was understood by Adam and the woman. And it was understood by them. But as time progresses, here in Numbers chapter 6, as we move toward Christ, look and see how we deal at a more of a, it's not necessarily a halfway point, but we're farther along in the progression of time. We're here in the law. We're here with Moses. And there's still the dealing of... This is so very interesting here because it still deals with the fall of man and yet looks forward to the coming of Christ all at the same time. So, well, let's just take a look at it and see what you think. In Numbers 6, 1. Now, understand the dying that God talked about to Adam in the day that you eat of that, tree, you surely die. And since he didn't die, it had to be another kind of death. It had to be a separation kind of death. And we know that at the end of chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, it ends that the Lord God sends him forth out of the Garden of Eden, and he places a chair with a flaming sword to keep him from coming back in. He blocks the way to get back to the tree of life. He guards the path back to the tree of life. God says, you know, lest they have the, you know, they gain access to the tree of life and live forever, when you're kicking them out of the garden. So that was the whole point. We're not going to be able to gain eternal life. So here in Numbers 6:1, we find the same kind of separation in what's called the vow of a Nazarite. And you can apply this back to the garden in the separating of Adam and Eve from God. And then at the same time, we're going to apply this to today. When someone when someone gets saved, when they take their unsaved life and put their life in the hands of Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to, you know, here's a midway point, and we're going to go both directions with it at the same time and see if you can see it from this midway point. Verse 1. Here's the Lord. He spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord." Now, that in itself is very interesting. Who's the Nazarite? Who's the first Nazarite that comes to your mind?
Christ.
Exactly right. And that's the very first Nazarite should come to anybody's mind. So it's the vow of a Nazarite. The first thing is that there's a restricted diet for a Nazarite. And look at what the diet is. It's verses 3 and 4. He shall separate himself. Now, before we go on, what does separating mean? When I separate myself from the world, what's the common word for that?
Sanctify.
Exactly right. As Christians, are we sanctified by God? We are. We're set apart. So that's another word. You shall sanctify yourself or separate. This is the word that they're using here. You shall separate yourself. So number 6:3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is made from the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Now that's interesting. Now I've heard people preach this before, and of course the common theory is that it was an apple tree, that Eve ate an apple in the Garden of Eden. But I think that's absolutely wrong. I think this is exactly what that vine, that tree was. It was a vine tree. And what would have been on that vine tree?
Grapes.
Exactly right. And while you're there in Numbers, just keep your finger in place and turn to the book of Matthew. Turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 27. And I want you to see the significance of what's going on here at another point between... We're making a connection between what went on back there in the garden and here in the law, and then to us, and then I want you to make a connection here to what happened with the Lord. Here in Matthew 27, verse 34, they're ready to crucify the Lord. They're ready to nail him to the cross. And in verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink. Now, notice on the list, they shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. So a Nazarite who has taken a vow to separate themselves with a vow of a Nazarite shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, nor anything made with the liquor of grapes or anything, you know, anything made of grapes. Here is the Lord in verse 34 of Matthew 27. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Now gall is a product of basically rotten grapes, in case you didn't realize what that was. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. He refused it. He was keeping the vow of a Nazarite. Now, is there a time when he would drink this? There was. If you go down to verse 46, and you'll see here in a few minutes that there was a time when it made no difference whether he drank it or not. And this is when it was. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man called for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. He drank it. He didn't refuse it this time. God at this point had forsaken him and he drank it. I just wanted to give that to you for
I got
for
one
thought.
Question.
Yes.
Why on that point? Isn't there a point there where he says, "I will not drink of this of the wine until I drink it with you in the kingdom"?
Yes.
Do you think that kingdom came at that time? I'm just asking. I'm easy.
I don't believe the kingdom came at that time. No, and it was probably wine of some other. It could have been wine of something else. The vow of the Nazarite is pretty specific as far as what the wine's made of. It's a great product. Wine can be made of almost anything. It can be made of apples. It can be made of virtually any fruit. But the vow of the Nazarite is very specific in that they cannot ingest grapes, whether dried, whether moist, the seeds, the skins of the grapes, whether it's made into liquor, whether it's made into wine.
And he got that glorified body and come back down. I don't think he could eat anything yet.
I'm just reading what the Bible says.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm just throwing it out. I'm not.
Okay.
It just went through my head.
Let's move on.
Okay.
All right. So you have the tree that was in the garden. Now you have a man and a woman in the garden, Adam and Eve. Here they are all natural, naked as jaybirds. Their only covering is really the hair on their head. God says to the, of course, there's no barber shops that I know of there in the garden. God says to the Nazarite, as long as you have the vow of the Nazarite, you're not to cut your hair. Number 6:5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there should be no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Now that's not to say you as a Christian should let your hair grow until it reaches the ground. I'm just making the connections where I can, and that's one of the connections to the garden. In the garden, what was to happen if they ate of the tree that God said they should not eat of? In that day they were going to die. There was no death in the garden. Up to that time, there was no death. when death occurred, in the day that they ate, there was death. And at that point, then, there was separation from God. Look what happens in Numbers 6:6 to the Nazarite. They're not to have contact with death. All the days, Numbers 6:6 through 8, all the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. So as long as they were in the garden, they were consecrated, they were separated, sanctified unto the Lord, because they were not dead, they were alive. As soon as they had died, as God had warned them they would, they came in contact with death, they were no longer separated unto the Lord. Numbers 6:9. If any man die very suddenly, how did it happen to Adam and Eve? Very suddenly. They took a bite, sudden death. If any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head the day of his cleansing, on the seventh day shall he shave it. So he has hair. Mike, you've got a lot of hair. But well, you've got a full head. I'll say that. You've got a lot more than I do. You've got a full head of hair. If you were to shave your head, how would you kind of feel?
I wouldn't, because I can't take the cold, and that's why I got it long, because I don't wear a hat.
Your head would feel pretty naked, wouldn't it?
Yeah, it'd be cold.
Yeah.
And the sun would probably cover me up too.
And that's exactly what it would be. It's a form of nakedness. And that's exactly what it is. That's what it represents, is nakedness. And how? What were the man and the woman when they died?
Naked.
They were naked. They hid from God because they knew they were naked. They knew they were naked. If death occurs suddenly, the one with the vow of a Nazarite shaves his head, making himself naked. The next thing that happens is a blood offering has to occur. Numbers 6:10 and 11. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves, two turtles, or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, to make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. Did that occur in the garden? Most certainly did. God clothed them. He most certainly did. Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Where do you think those skins came from? Animals. God performed. Who was the priest in Genesis? Who was the priest?
Christ. What name was it?
Christ. Christ was the priest. And who was in the garden? It was Christ. We've already determined that. Christ, the priest, performed a blood sacrifice of the animals and brought the skins so that they could wear them. Absolutely. Just like Numbers chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. So it was a blood offering for the atonement, as an atonement for sin. And then finally, number 6:12. And when someone comes to Christ, when someone is saved, the lost soul not only believes, but what they're saying is, I'm giving my life to God. I'm putting my soul in the hands of God. And they're basically saying that there's nothing that I can do to make an atonement for myself. I can't cure my own sin condition.
Trusting, depending on Him.
Yeah, I can't work my way up to heaven. I can't cure my own sin condition. I have to depend wholly upon God. And what Christ has done on my behalf. I come crawling on my belly as worse than dirt. And that's exactly what Numbers 6:12 is. He shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation. In other words, the days of his being sanctified to the Lord are given to God. And shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. Who is the lamb in this verse?
Christ.
It's Christ, the Lamb of God. Exactly right.
That word comes from the foundation of the world.
This is a picture of Christ, and as a matter of fact, and then the rest of the verse, but the days that were before the sanctification or the separation unto God shall be lost because the separation was defiled. In other words, the person's life before they were saved is meaningless. It's just wasted days before that person has given themselves over to God. So, because they're just defiled days. The rest of number six, chapter six, we're not going to go through. But basically, one of these days we'll study it. The rest of it has to do with Christ and what He did in heaven. The rest of it is a picture of what Christ did upon His ascension into heaven. The taking of an offering, the wave offering, and when He ascended into heaven, and all that. So, but what you're looking at there is a picture of the garden and what God did on our behalf. When the man and the woman sinned, God had to provide a cure for their sin.
Gave them a temporary thing, right?
It was an atonement. He had to provide an atonement for them because there was no law in place. The law of Moses didn't. What did the law of Moses provide?
Knowledge of sin.
Well, besides knowledge of sin, it also provided a means of atoning for those sins. Now we have a knowledge of sin through the law. What also do we have that the law could never do?
We have a more excellent
we have a more excellent sacrifice. According to Hebrews, that which the law could never do, we have grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. So,
but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed.
Right.
The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
Right. Well, so this. So look back at Genesis chapter 3. So God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. The last two verses. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed him at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So eternal life is kept from the man. And you might think, well, that's kind of stingy of God. You know, he could have made the atonement, made the atonement for sin, and then given Adam a chance for eternal life at that point. But the fact of the matter is Adam is still in his sin. What does the atonement do? It's a covering for sin. Notice what the look at verse 21 again. Almost every one of these verses is explanatory for the meaning of everything that goes on elsewhere in the Bible. You know, under the law, Israel sacrificed animals. You know, we just read about the sacrifice of animals in Numbers. If the Nazarite came in contact with a dead body, then it had to be a sacrifice of animals, a blood sacrifice for an atonement. What did the blood sacrifice do? Did it take away the sin of the Nazarite? It did not. What did it do for the sin?
Covered.
It covered the sin. It didn't remove the sin. It literally covered over the sin. It would be like if I could take all my sins and write them on this card, set them on the table, and then I put a tablecloth on top of the sin, on top of that table. That would be the atonement. Well, then I sin some more. So I take another card and I write them all there, and I set them on there, put another tablecloth on top of that. Well, they're covered again until I sin some more. Then I have to take another card and write them on, put another tablecloth on top. Well, every tablecloth is another animal that I have to sacrifice. And every card is another sin that I have to write. And pretty soon the table's just heaped full of cards and tablecloths. So you see the problem. They're never taken away. And after a while, you can't even reach the top. You need a ladder to the sky to put another tablecloth over top. Well, look in chapter 3. This is the wonderful thing about these chapters and why we've tried to spend enough time on these to make it sure we all understand. This is a picture of what goes on later. Verse 21. Here's God making an atonement for the sin. And this is an exact picture of what happens later. Unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make them coats of skins. What is God doing? He's covering them. He's not taking anything away. He's covering them up with a coat. He's covering up their nakedness. He's covering up their sin. Being naked, they're full of sin. He's covering up their sin with a coat. Just like if I were to put a tablecloth over my sins, they're going to need a lot more coats before it's all over with.
There's a verse in there that says, you had it right in my head, covered in Christ, It's all right.
My mind does the same thing. So, Their sin is covered. Their sin isn't taken away. Their sins aren't gone. So God says in verse 22, the Lord God says, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take hold, and take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever, we're going to kick him out of the garden." Truly, that is an act of the grace of God. An act of the grace of God. Because you read about the angels that sinned in the book of Jude, and in verses 6 and 7, you have the angels which kept not their first estate, which we will get to not too many lessons hence, but left their own habitation. These are angels that have eternal life already, were created with eternal life, and then sinned. They're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's not where we want to be put just because we're born into the human race. And that was not what God wanted to have happen to the man and the woman, having just been coerced by Satan into sin. So God exhibits tremendous grace and says, rather than eternal punishment, I'm going to keep life from them so that they may learn and so that they may earn eternal life through the gospel. I say earn, well, be as offended as you may, it's through faith and it's through obedience to God. By they didn't believe God and then they disobeyed, which is what got them kicked out in the first place.
Paul talks about how he learned to be abased and learned to be abound.
Yep.
He didn't just somebody Holy Ghost that in.
Nope.
I think it says somewhere in there, Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered. It says that someplace.
It does. In Hebrews it says it.
Yeah.
That Christ learned obedience through his suffering. You're exactly right. So, you know, as human beings, we learn obedience through suffering. We learn obedience through the living of life. And it's just, for whatever reason, that's how we are. We're hard-headed and obstinate. And we're just programmed to make mistakes, apparently.
Like you said, God could have destroyed us, but he chose not to.
Yes.
And that's a blessing.
Well, and the point being is many don't see grace in this far back in the Bible, but the fact of the matter is there's a tremendous amount of grace back here. Turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would, and I'm going to show you a little more instance of grace, and Paul talks about it. You have this period of time between the garden and Moses, where there is no law given by God. And Paul says in Romans 5:13 and 14, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law." So those who lived at that time, from the garden up until the time when the law was given at Mount Sinai, they were sinful, but their sins were not imputed to them, not blamed on them. Paul says, "Nevertheless, death reigned." In other words, every last one of them died. And we know that everybody died, except for eight people, died in the flood, didn't they? Okay? So death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, didn't do the same thing Adam did. Who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam being the figure of Christ. And we'll look at that here in a minute. Now, how did God in His grace cure? What did He do for those people between Adam, including Adam, to up to Moses at Mount Sinai?
Well, didn't He let all of them die and put them in paradise down in the earth until He went down and preached the gospel?
And you're exactly right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You're exactly right, Mike. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. That time frame is what this is talking about. It's also talked about in 2 Peter chapter 4, but that is the time frame that is applicable to where Christ went and spoke to those who had died. They were preached the gospel because their sin had not been imputed to them. Those who died under the law knew they had law to tell them what was right and wrong. They knew that they were doing wrong. Exactly right. That's exactly right. Because the law defines sin. It says murder, bad. You know, and adultery is bad. And stealing is bad. And so if they did those things which were wrong, they knew they were doing wrong. But the law also provided a means of atonement for a sin. So if you did something that was wrong, you came and confessed that sin, brought a sin atonement, and would have your sin covered. You know, it would be basically forgiven for that sin. So, you know, and in faith, believing that God forgave that sin because of your sin atonement. So look at you're in Romans 5, look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. You know, people, as he said, you know, sin was around, and people were sinning. So that was not there was no lack of sin before the law was around. But where sin abounded, grace then, of course, much more did abound. That when Christ died for our sins, that sin, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So, you know, God's plan obviously is better and better as we go through the Bible. Now, we find the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, and as they get kicked out of the garden here, after they partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they're no longer in a state of perfection. They no longer have unrestricted access to eternal life. If you look then at Genesis 3:23, oh well, we just were there, where God set them forth from the Garden of Eden and set up the cherubim to keep the way from going back in. But Genesis 3:15, I told you we'd get back to that, and I want to cover that this evening. And I've said probably at least hundreds of times that is really the first good news that is given to man, especially after he takes a fall in sin. You know, the bad news was, well, you did wrong. But Genesis 3:15 is what we would know as the gospel. What we can identify as the gospel. The gospel, of course, easily identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that for the forgiveness of all our sins. And Genesis 3:15 doesn't say that. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Which doesn't sound anything like the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with two seed lines, one of the woman and one of Satan. And Satan's seed line's head being bruised, and the heel of the seed line of the woman being bruised, and there being enmity between those two seed lines throughout all of history. It is the seed of the woman that has life, and the seed of Satan is really eternal death. The seed promise that you see in this gospel, in Genesis 3:15, is the seed line that points past Abraham to Christ. And if you look at Galatians, I know Mike was in Galatians a minute ago, if you look in Galatians chapter 3, it's not until you get to the Apostle Paul that it's clearly spelled out. So we can thank God for our Apostle Paul that the mystery is given to him, and we have him that so clearly spells out who is the seed of Abraham. In Galatians 3:16, Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, of course, the promises are, of course, those of Genesis, but Abraham was the seed of the woman and that of Eve. We have a chronology of the Bible, and the chronology goes all the way back to none other than the first man and woman. So we have a chronology. At any rate, Abraham is of the seed line of the woman. And Abraham was the recipient of the promises of his seed. But Paul clarifies those promises and says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. God saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the seed, if you notice in Genesis 3:15, is a singular seed. The promise is, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. It's not seeds, but a singular seed, just as the promise was to Abraham. And we find out, of course, in Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and you're also the seed of the woman. So that's all good news, and there's a lot of enmity between you and the seed of Satan, those who are not the believers and are not in Christ. Well, as you read Genesis 3:15, I can read back what I know about the gospel, about Christ, about all the events that happened throughout the Bible into Genesis 3:15, can't I? Because I know a few things about the Bible. And I can read all those things back into that. But if I'm Adam and Eve and I'm reading Genesis 3:15, you know, I wrote down what God said. I'm reading that and I'm thinking, well, you know, who's Satan's seed and who's my seed? You know, I'm thinking, wow, don't know what that means. But I sure am happy about it. God said it. We didn't do so well with that tree promise thing, so we better believe this. We better believe the seed thing. And it turns out they did. They did a whole lot better with the seed promise than they did with the tree promise. Because they believed the seed promise. They believed the seed promise. And you know how I know that? In a little verse, look at Genesis 3:20. It's a verse that almost seems inconsequential and almost out of place as you're reading chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. You know, you're reading down through there, and God says in verse 19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto the dust shalt thou return." And you're thinking, wow, that's really harsh, God. You know, you're going to make me work for a living, and you're making me sweat until I die. And Adam, verse 20 says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." What am I going to say about a verse like that when I teach Genesis? How in the world do I make a big deal out of a verse like that? Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. What do I say about a verse like that when I teach the book of Genesis? Well, as it turns out, they believed what God told them. They believed the gospel, and that's what that means. I told you about it. Just about every verse in this book means and points toward what is going to come later. That this is extremely meaningful, what happens to Adam and Eve. And almost every verse points to what comes later. Almost everything you read here points to Christ. She was the mother. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Well, that makes sense. Of course, she's not going to be the mother of all the dead people. She's not the mother of all zombies. She's the mother of all living, isn't she, Mike? Yes, she's the mother of all living. Adam, who's the figure of Christ, Paul says. He affected all of humanity by what he did. He was the one, Paul says, by one man, sin entered. And so death by sin. Look at Genesis, or Romans chapter 5, would you? Romans chapter 5. And starting in verse 15, Paul says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that being, of course, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." What is that gift? It's eternal life. That which God cut them off from. He says, lest they come back and eat of the tree of life and get eternal life and live forever, I'm going to cut them, I'm going to kick them out of the garden and put a cherubim here with a sword that turns all different ways and block the path back into the garden. Because they're in a condition of sin. And we don't want them to live forever in a condition of sin. But you see, he made a promise to them that the seed of the woman would be at enmity with the seed of Satan, and that the woman's seed would bruise the head of the seed of Satan. And Adam said, "You know what? I'm going to name you Eve because you are the mother of all the living, not the dead. All the living." And then Paul says, it's not like the offense. It's the gift. See, Christ has abounded to many. And look at verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So Adam did one thing, and that condemned everybody. Christ did one thing and cleared up many offenses. For if by one man's offense death reigned unto, or death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That one seed is Christ, and those who are in Christ will reign in life. Eve being the mother of that seed, those who are in that singular seed, Jesus Christ, will be dead or alive. They'll be alive. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, of course that being Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. So Adam put us all under sin. Adam put us all under condemnation. Christ, the actions of one, took care of the condemnation, took care of the sin, put us all under righteousness. The seed line of the woman leads to Christ. Those who then are in Christ by grace through faith are no longer dead. Death reigns through Adam. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. Paul says, "For since by one man came death," that's of course being Adam, "by one man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So all who remain in Adam remain as the seed of Satan. All who place their faith in Christ are in the seed of the woman, who is Christ. So when Adam said, "I'm going to call my wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living," what was he doing? He was exhibiting faith in the gospel that God gave. That there's going to be a seed of the woman and a seed of Satan. And there's going to be enmity between the two seed lines. But the seed of the woman is going to bruise the seed of Satan, and the seed line of Satan will bruise the heel of the seed line of the woman. But ultimately, the seed of the woman is going to prevail. Those who are alive are going to win. So Adam exhibited faith in the Word of God. And so by that faith, that's how they left the garden, in faith in God.